Lord, this morning we come to you because you are the God that has saved us, merciful, faithful, gentle and kind. You drew us with your cords of love. You brought us to a place of surrender to you, of acknowledging our sin and our need for your Son. We praise you. Thank you for that. What a miracle, the fact that we belong to you. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We come this morning, we lift up every burden, every problem. There are people that are on our hearts. We give them to you. We ask you to work in their lives, whatever the needs may be, physical or maybe they don't know you. We pray you would draw them. Lord, you pursued us. Many of us in here ran from you, and yet you continue to pursue us. I want to pray that you would pursue those individuals that are on our hearts, that you would go after them, Lord. We pray that we would be available for you to use in their life, that we would not just expect someone else to do something, but we would say, Lord, here am I, send me. Help me to bear witness and testify of the gospel of grace, to encourage them to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Christ. So thank you again for your amazing grace. We've come this morning to lift burdens up. I know there are hearts that are burdened. There are individuals this morning who come laden down. Your word tells us to come all unto me, all you that are laden or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray that as we're laboring, as we're laden down with things, that we would come and offload those onto you, because you're more than able to carry those, to handle those. Help us to trust you. Whatever you decide to do, however you decide to work, may we just walk in faith. The just shall live by faith. We trust you in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. 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 Let me mention, there is a men's retreat we're working on, so we're very excited about that. A group of guys are already starting to pursue that and pray about it, so we're very encouraged by that. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are on a journey. Let me also appreciate, say thank you for wearing your name tags. It's Name Tag Sunday. I know now that it's colder, we've actually moved the little table inside, so it's sort of easier to miss. When it was cold, we had it outside, or warm, rather, we had it outside. So please make sure you're wearing that so we can call you by name. Somebody made a recommendation, we put your first and last name on that. This person said, well, I know a lot of the first names, but there are similar first. Anyway, however you decide to do that, you can just call me, hey, you. That'd be fine. And let me ask you, let me challenge you to be interceding and praying for our youth retreat. I think there's like 125 kids going to the youth retreat. If not a number of churches, I think it's 25 or 30 going from our church. But we encourage you to pray that the Holy Spirit would move. You know, all the planning in the world can never replace the Spirit of God moving in people's lives. And so please pray that God would prepare hearts of the youth. Please pray that God would prepare the hearts of those that are teaching, that the Holy Spirit would just open eyes up and ears up to hear the word. The danger of being raised in a church is a lot of people think they're okay because they know all the answers, but they're not. They must be born again. So please pray that God would move and open hearts up. I think my wife already testified that in a youth retreat she went to, she realized she wasn't a believer. Matter of fact, she told me that she heard testimonies. People sharing about what happened, how Jesus had changed her life. And she said, I don't remember that, you know. So anyway, God uses all kinds of things. But being in prayer about that. So, you know, planning is one thing, but if the Lord doesn't move, if the Lord doesn't build a house, we're laboring in vain, right? Okay, in our journey through 1 Corinthians, we're in the 6th chapter. Paul's going to talk about settling disputes. Paul, in the 3rd chapter, if you look in chapter 3, verse 3, and again, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. We're in the book of Leviticus. I challenge you in the beginning of the year to think about coming out and making Wednesday night a regular part of your spiritual journey. I think it's very important. Leviticus is filled. The first 10 chapters of Leviticus are about how to approach a holy God. And there's only, you know, God's telling us in those first chapters about how to approach a holy God. How do we approach a holy God? Chapters 1 through 7, through sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10, by the priest. We have a one who sacrificed his life. His name is Jesus. And we have a high priest, a mediator, an individual. And that is what enables us to approach a holy God. The point is, if we don't approach God the correct way, if we go through religion or good works or whatever it may be, we're never going to make it. We have to be very careful how we approach God. Matter of fact, in those 3 chapters dealing with the priesthood, we see Aaron's 2 sons trying to approach God the wrong way, and they're struck dead. And it's just that message. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have to go through Christ. He's the only way. So come out on Wednesday night, join us. But in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned a statement regarding the church of Corinth. And he says in verse 3, for you are still carnal. And so what we're dealing with in our study of 1 Corinthians is Paul's dealing with a lot of issues. This church was very carnal, very worldly. So it shows us, first of all, that you can be a true believer and be very carnal. But I would point out, I think in our study this morning, Paul is going to cause the people there in Corinth to even question their salvation. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are reprobates? So we need to examine ourselves. How do we examine ourselves? How do we know? Well, we know based on Scripture. We look at what the Bible says. It's not what a person says necessarily. It's what a person does. You'll know them by their fruit. A lot of people say the right things, but what they do is contrary to Scripture. I'm only saying that because in our passage this morning, Paul's going to cause the church of Corinth, as well as I think himself, saying, you guys, aren't you really believers? And he's bringing up the fact that you're living in a certain way, doing certain things that are totally contrary to the heart of Christ. Because we have to remember, what is conversion? What is salvation? What does it mean to be a Christian? It also means that God has transformed us. God has taken the heart of stone, removed it from us, given us a heart, and that heart is like the heart of Jesus. At that moment, we're saved, born again. We are on a journey. We're going and growing. And the Bible says we are growing and maturing, becoming more and more like Christ. We are being transformed from glory to glory, the Bible says. And that glory to glory is because we are being transformed more and more like Jesus, not less and less like him. The point I'm trying to make is that true conversion, that's a key. It results in a true transformation. That believer, even though they come into the kingdom of God with perhaps a lot of baggage, they're forgiven and cleansed and transformed. And that's why we begin this process of progressive sanctification. We're being transformed. Are we growing in grace and in knowledge towards that perfect individual who is Christ himself? He's the individual. The Bible says, he who began a good work in us will perfect that. Thank God for that. The Bible says you are my workmanship. God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we are his workmanship, not our own. It's not a product of me working. It's a product of him working in me. My responsibility as a Christian is just to yield, just to let him work. That's why we gather. We're yielded. We come. We hear the word of God. We're being transformed as we hear the scriptures. Even this morning, as we look at the passage, I want to challenge you. Examine your own heart. Examine your life. Ask yourself this, am I truly born again? Have I been saved by the grace of God? Let me just point this out. I had a conversation on, I think, Thursday or Friday with a guy that he doesn't know the Lord. But he kept talking about when I was 12, I had an experience. Think about this. Salvation is not an experience. It's a relationship. Think about what I'm saying. Yes, there's a point in time. When I was 19, I got on my knees. My life changed because Jesus came in my life. I was born again. That was, in a way, an experience, but that experience brought me into a personal relationship. And so since that time, that relationship has been growing. That's the point. It's not an experience. Am I making sense? So many people referred this guy that I was on the phone with talk about an experience when he was 12 years old. And it's like, I could care less what kind of experience you had. What I want to know is, are you born again? Are you walking with Jesus? Do you know who he is? Not some religious experience. There's a big difference. A lot of people feel warm and fuzzies. A lot of people cry and I know I need to be right with God, and they have this emotional experience, whatever. But the real issue is, are you transformed? Do you have this relationship? Because ultimately, being saved means the Holy Spirit comes into my life. I'm on this journey, and he is called Emmanuel, God with us. So in my life, as I was saved at the age of 19, Jesus has been with me. He told me he would never leave me or forsake me. He'd go with me even to the end of the world. So it's all about relationship. And that relationship is one of me knowing him, following him, serving him, surrendering to him, understanding his heart, being transformed by him to become more and more like him as I grow in grace and in knowledge. That's why we study the Bible. It's not an experience. So when you ask people, or you say, well, when I was 10, well, that's okay, well, that was when you were 10. What about now when you're 50? You know, I mean, there's a big difference. Please understand that. Because when you read the scriptures, what you find out is, yes, some these people came to Christ at a certain time. It was an event, okay? But it began a relationship. And that relationship was based upon their surrender, their following, their submission to him. Paul, in effect, in these 11 verses, questions that. And I think based upon their behavior, he has a right to question their relationship with Christ. So please understand, this passage is very important. So it causes me in my personal journey, as I read and meditated on the passage, look, am I walking with Jesus? Do I know him? Am I following him? Am I a disciple? And that's what it's all about. So look in chapter 6, if you will. And Paul talks about this idea of settling disputes because they were doing it all wrong. Let's pray real quick. Lord, I want to pray that you would anoint your word this morning. I recognize again, this is your word, not mine. I pray you to illuminate the hearts, the minds, that we would come to a place of grasping what you're saying to us. Looking at this passage in a way that causes us to look at our own lives, our own hearts, and to ask ourselves this, am I truly born again? Because unless a man or woman is born again, they'll never see the kingdom of God. It's not whoever says the Lord, Lord, that enters the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does your will. And I want to pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would just use this passage in all of our lives to mature us, to grow us, to help us to stop any behavior when there's disputes that is contrary to your heart. And this is certainly about those settling disputes among believers. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that's with us. And I ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, as we do this and we examine ourselves in this passage, I would encourage you to prepare your heart for communion. We'll have it at the end of the service. So verse 1, Paul brings up an issue among these believers. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you not appoint those who are, or rather the King James says, appoint those who are least esteemed in the church? You just find some baby Christian. He ought to be able to decide. That's what he's saying. Then he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. I like the way the King James reads because I think it's more accurate versus the New King James, which I'm reading from today. But verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brother? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So in these first 6 verses, Paul's bringing out an issue. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, having a conflict, you decide to resolve that conflict by going before unbelievers. And he's astonished at that. So the point is, we go back to that third chapter, and we talk about the fact that they're carnal, they're handling things very wrongly, very immaturely, very carnally. And one of the ways we see that is the fact that they had a dispute among 2 believers, and they're going to the unbelieving, the courts. They're going to the legal courts. And 3 times in this passage, Paul's going to make the statement, don't you know? So there's an idea in the passage that it's a result of ignorance. Maybe they don't know better. Maybe they're just so immature in their growing and their understanding of the Bible, the application of the Bible, what Jesus would do, that they don't know any better. So Paul says, do you not know? Look what he brings up in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Did you know that? That one day as a believer, you will sit in judgment on the angels? Look what he says in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That we will, for 1,000 years, we'll rule and reign with Christ. That we're going to judge the angels. Paul is saying, don't you know that? Are you guys in darkness and don't understand as we grow in the Lord and understand who Jesus is, that one day we'll be with him and we will judge the world? Paul's already said in our study of 1 Corinthians, the spiritual man judges all things. Paul's already said in that third chapter, chapter 5, there's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And Paul says In verse 3, for indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged. I've already come to a place of judgment. And yet people say, well, don't judge. And again, that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. The idea is theirs. We don't know the heart, but the believer knows what right and wrong is. The believer knows Jesus. And so the spiritual man judges all things. So Paul, in a way, is saying this is absolutely wrong. Dare any of you? He's appalled. He's shocked. He's astonished. And I want to point out again, I think this whole scenario in these chapters are bringing into question some of these people that are in the church saying, are they really saved? We'll see that at the end of our study this morning. But he's appalled by this. In other words, he's astonished. In Romans, it says, the word of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And what he says in Romans is that because of your behavior, the word of God is said, man, I don't want anything to do with Jesus if this is what it means to follow Christ. In other words, these people are living or doing things that are so wrong that even unbelieving people can say, that's just not right. There's something wrong about that. So the point Paul's making in some ways in our study is, don't you know that when you're doing this, you're bringing these matters before what? Look what he says in verse 1. He says, you have a matter against another, you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. What is wrong here? And he's astonished by that. And so he brings up those two statements. Don't you know you'll judge the saints? Or the ungodly, the world rather? Don't you know we'll judge angels? And so we know who Jesus is, right? We know truth. We know light. We walk in the light. We fellowship in the light. We believe in a God that's given us his word and he's spoken to us. And he's not spoken in dark sentences. The Bible says the word is nigh you, even your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we believe. It's not in some distant place. It's not in some long away. No, the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. We have the Bible. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into all truth. And so he reveals God to us. He reveals truth to us. We know what right and wrong is. There is absolutes because God has told us that. And Paul is saying you are believers. You're Christians. You know the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know Jesus Christ. You've been transformed. You're walking in the light. Don't you know that we'll judge the world? Don't you know we'll judge angels? And Paul is like astonished at their behavior because their behavior is so contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Is your behavior contrary to what it means to follow Jesus? Or another way to say that is, are you following Jesus? Based upon scripture, not by your opinion. I'm not asking your opinion. I'm asking you by the scriptures, by the word. What examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Yourselves in light of scripture and ask yourself this, am I doing what Jesus said to do? He has revealed himself to us. He has spoken to us. His whole purpose is to guide us. The Holy Spirit will guide us what? Into all truth. He leads us. He's the Spirit of truth. And so these people, these are believers, they should have known better than to have a matter against another brother or sister and then take it before an unbelieving court system that doesn't even know the Lord and doesn't even know that, you know, truth is whatever you make of it in our generation, right? I mean, if it feels good, do it. Or truth is whatever the majority says. I'm sorry, that's just not the way it is. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven except Jesus. And so we know that. The Bible teaches that. We proclaim that. The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? It means that we are to be up here and preach the truth, declare the truth, read the word, look at the scriptures. So I'll ask you this question yourselves. Isn't what Paul's saying, isn't he astonished at this in the whole context? Dare any of you having a matter against another brother take that matter before an unbelieving, unrighteous judge? Paul is astonished. The whole passage speaks of this is wrong. Something's wrong here. And he says, and he makes this statement, you will judge the world. You will sit with the saints of God and judge the unbelieving world. The Bible says in the 20th chapter of Revelation, there's the great judgment, and the books are opened, and the Lord's going to judge the unsaved, but we will be there with him. Don't you know we'll judge angels? What does that mean? Well, there are bad angels, Satan and all of his demons. And we'll sit in judgment on them. Why? Because they've rebelled against the holy God and decided to go their own way. And we know that's wrong. We know that's sinful. We know that ultimately the wages of sin is death. They'll be judged for eternity in hell. We know that. The Bible declares that. The point is, we as the believers know these things. That's important. And so Paul says in verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, appoint those, and the King James says, appoint those who are least esteemed in the church. Just find some baby Christian, and even a baby Christian that doesn't know anything ought to know better. And then he says in verse 5, to confirm my reading of this, I say this to your shame. I'm saying this to cause you to be ashamed of your behavior. Because this is appalling. This is wrong. So he makes this statement, isn't there? Anybody. Look what he says. Is it so, verse 5, that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Look, if you've got a problem with another believer, first of all, let me encourage you to sit down with that person and talk about it. I've always been astonished how we have issues with people, but we never go talk about it. The Bible says in the 18th chapter of Matthew, if somebody offends me, I'm to sit down, but it's between me and that person and discuss that issue. We've talked about that recently. If they won't hear it, then take two or three witnesses. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word's going to be established. If they don't listen to that, then you get the church involved. And if they don't listen to the church, then treat them like an unbeliever. But the point I'm trying to make is that we have to deal with these things. And Paul is saying, isn't there a wise man among you, just one, that's able to discern? I mean, you're going to judge angels. If you're going to judge angels and judge unbelieving the world, can't you judge between a couple of believers who have a problem? I mean, the problems that unbelievers had are minor compared to the ultimate judgment as we sit in judgment with the Lord against the world and against these fallen angels. And Paul is saying, don't you know that? Aren't you aware of who you are? You are believers. And it's not just who you are. What is God doing in us? God has given us his word. He's given us his truth. The Holy Spirit resides in us. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He guides us into all truth. So how is it that a person that's in the light, that's walking in the light, that has the Holy Spirit living in them, cannot discern between right and wrong, between two brothers or sisters or brothers, whatever it may be, two believers? And Paul's astonished at that. That's why he says this is all wrong. But it became a way. It just became a way to sort of do it. You don't think about it. And what Paul is doing ultimately is causing them to think about what they're doing. He makes a statement, if you will, in verse 3, you're going to law before the unrighteous. Look what he says in verse 6. Brother goes to law against the brother, and that before unbelievers. In other words, what kind of testimony is this? What kind of witness is this? You're going before, you know, you're two believers going before an unbelieving judge, and you're talking about how horrible this other person is, or whatever it may be your issue is. And the judge is going, these are a couple of Christians who claim to have Jesus. Let me say this. Jesus makes a difference in our lives. He makes a difference in how we think, how we live, what we do, how we perceive the world. We have a biblical worldview. It makes a difference in every area. He's transformed us from head to toe. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. We are new creations. The point is, it makes a difference. One of the things Paul is saying is, yes, you live in Corinth. Corinth was known as a very ungodly, perverted city. But you've been saved out of it by the grace of God. It gets back to, I think, ultimately in our study here, what is conversion? What happens to a person that's truly saved? Well, biblically, they're a new creation. Or another way to say that is they were in the world and they were more like the devil than anything else. They got saved. They have a new heart, and that heart is more like Jesus than anything else. God's given us a new heart.
And we bear the image. As we bear the image of the earthly, so we'll bear the image of the heavenly. What does that mean? It simply means that God's making us like Jesus. We're being transformed. The 8th chapter of Romans says Jesus is God's son. He's the firstborn among many brethren. The goal is God's got this plan in the 8th chapter of Romans to make us like Christ. So Paul is ultimately saying, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, you're not acting like Jesus wants you to act. You're going before unbelievers to settle a dispute. And Paul says there's got to be somebody in the church of Corinth that has a little bit of wisdom, that knows the Lord enough to be able to sit down and make a decision. You know, and this is important. So what happens? You got an issue with somebody, another believer. We have a board of elders. You know, call up and say, look, you know, we got an issue. We need to talk about this. We got a legal matter. We got to decide. Well, go before the elders. Let them judge. I mean, they have the Holy Spirit in them. They have the Word of God. They're mature enough to discern. Or as Paul says, just find basically anybody that's saved. The least esteemed among you should be able to discern between right and wrong. That's important. It's a terrible witness, because we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus said, let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We want to live our lives and behave in a way that causes people to think, you know, I need this Jesus. But what they were doing was acting in a way before the unbelievers, they were going, even in that sexual immorality, Paul said, look, the sexual immorality, there was an incestuous relationship in the church, and even the unbelievers wouldn't even talk about that. And my point in all that is we have to examine ourselves. We've got to say, am I really a believer? Am I following Christ? Am I becoming more and more like Jesus or less and less like Jesus? That's the point Paul's making here. But look what he says in verse 7. This is very important. Now, therefore, it is already an utterly failure. Now, the word utter failure in the Greek, it's actually two Greek words. It means a complete deterioration. You guys are deteriorating. He says, there's utterly a failure for you that you go to law against one another. Then look what he says. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Think about that. In other words, I thought as believers, you're supposed to be like Jesus. And the example we have is an individual named Jesus who was defrauded and laughed at and mocked and hated and spit on and despised and crucified. The Bible says Jesus gave us an example of suffering, that we should follow his steps. And Paul is saying, as a Christian, why not be cheated? What's wrong with being cheated? Well, it's not right. I've got this right. Right? What kind of right? What I've got a right to is a I've got a right to go to hell. That's what I've got a right to. I deserve to go to hell, but he saved me from it. You see, today in our culture, it's all about rights. I've got a right. How dare you? Whatever it may be, you know. And it's all about demanding that people treat me a certain way or act towards me a certain way or look at me a certain way. And Paul is saying, what's the deal here? What's wrong with being scorned and laughed at and mocked and cheated and defrauded? What's wrong with that? Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what happened to him? Aren't we supposed to be followers of him and Christ-like? The word Christian means Christ-like ones. So Paul is referring to a higher calling here. He's saying, as a matter of fact, instead of making an issue out of the fact that you got cheated, okay, they cheated you. Just forgive them and go on. Love covers a multitude of sins, you know that? But it's the flesh that demands that, how dare you, that you did me wrong and you're going to pay for it. I'm going to take it before the courts and I'm going to make sure yet that you pay whatever it may be. And Paul's saying this whole attitude is so different than Jesus is. This whole response is so unChristlike. And that's what he says in verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? What's wrong with doing that? What's wrong with accepting wrong? What's wrong with me? Well, he's my brother. Well, even with your, more than that, even your brother. You know, much less unbelievers, but especially another Christian. Because remember this, the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. You know, one of the things that we in the Bible we read about is that the Holy Spirit's going to deal with us. Doesn't he deal with you? Or let me say it like this. If you don't have chastening, if God's not chastening you, you're illegitimate. You're not born again. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. So if the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, he's not going to let us get away with stuff. And when we do things we shouldn't, he's going to nail us. And I'll tell you this, I experienced a lot more conviction as a believer than I did before I was converted. I was convicted before I was converted. I mean, I had a weight of sin on my life that was bad. But as a believer, it's like he's so nitpicky. You ever notice how nitpicky the Lord is? These little attitudes or little things, it's like it's like, oh, rats, Lord, I'll repent. But I'm saying he just won't let away with that. So in other words, what Paul's saying here, why not suffer wrong? Just let the Holy Spirit deal with this. Someone's cheated you, just forgive them. I learned a long time ago, if you can't afford, I don't want to put myself in a situation where I'm endangering a relationship. But I learned a long time ago, if you can't afford to let the money go, don't give it. because all of a sudden you give it, and all of a sudden they're not paying back, and all of a sudden you get this attitude. Just be careful. Remember, it's not your money anyway, it's God's money. But we need to be careful that we're living in such a way towards one another that we're not doing anything that jeopardizes our relationship. I'm saying that carefully because I mean that. And there's times when you just have to forgive. You just have to forgive people. Say, move on. That's what Paul's saying, in effect, in verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Let yourselves be cheated. Then he says in verse 8, look what he says. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. So now he's referring to the person who's behind it all. In other words, he's saying, who is this person that's doing wrong and cheating? How can you be a believer and treat your fellow believer like this, like you're doing that person wrong and you're cheating them? I mean, this is what my point is. I believe this whole passage brings up a question of, are these people saved? Are these people really born again? So he says in verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. Not only are you cheating, but you're cheating those who are fellow Christians. Now explain that. Biblically, there's no explanation for that. It's called sin. And Paul is appalled at that. He's like astonished. It's like, here we have this person that's demanding my rights by suing at the law. But not only do we have that person, he's going before unbelievers, but we have another person involved here that's actually cheating and doing wrong to another person. And Paul says, what is going on? What kind of church is this? Or what kind of relationship with Jesus do you have? And let me say this. It gets back to, have you repented? That's the issue I think Paul is referring to in just a minute. Have you been changed? Have you been transferred? Are you just going to a church with much people in it? In other words, who we are is we're followers of Jesus. We're not just religious people. We have an example. We have an individual we love, and his name is Jesus. And our goal in life, our great pursuit is to be like him, to know him, to understand him. And I want my life and the way that I do things to be like him, like he would. Or another way to say that is, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus respond if somebody cheated him? Do you realize that Judas, the Bible says that Judas had a problem with covetousness? He loved money. Money was his idol. So he sells the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, right? And remember that Judas realized, once he realized that Jesus was going to be put to death, he really felt bad about that. And he went back to the high priest and he says, I've sinned in betraying innocent blood. And the high priest said, what is that to us? What do we care about it? But here's the deal. Here's the interesting thought. There was another time when a woman came and she had an alabaster box of ointment. She broke it. And the Bible says the spikenard, which poured out, filled the house with that fragrance. Very expensive. And the Bible says, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, that Judas asks, why wasn't this spikenard taken and sold for 300 pence of money? I know this is very, and then we can take that money and give that money to the poor. And the Bible says this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he kept the money bag. Now, I want you to think about this. Judas kept the money bag, right? Says it right there in Luke. He was also a thief. He had a problem with covetousness. Sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus let Judas. You think Jesus knew he was stealing from the money bag? Of course he did. Why would Jesus let Judas hold the money bag if he's stealing from it? Isn't that a good question? I think it's a very logical question. I believe because Jesus did not necessarily trust Judas. He trusted God the Father to provide all of his needs. It's like, well, he's stealing, but God will still provide. Let him steal. You know, we're not going to make an issue of it. What happens to Judas when he realized that he had done wrong and he threw the pieces of money down in the temple? The Bible says he went out and hung himself, killed himself. I'm just saying this because here Jesus is letting a guy hold the money bag, keep the money bag, who had a problem with covetousness and he was stealing from it. Here's a guy that Jesus knew is going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver to the high priest and let him keep the money bag. It's just an astonishing truth. It stands out to me. He's like, well, Jesus obviously trusted God to provide. He trusted that God would provide, even if you got a guy that's sitting there having the money bag ripping people off from it. It's an amazing testimony. In the same way, Paul is saying here, why not suffer wrong? Why not? Who's the guy stealing? But why not just suffer wrong? Why not, you know, it's just money. You think God's not going to provide for you? Or do you think that you're so fragile here that if somebody does something wrong, my life's going to fall apart? Aren't we held by God in the palm of his hand? Isn't God promised that my God shall supply all of your needs? Yes. Unless, of course, someone's stealing from me, then I'm done. No, that's not the way it is. It's like the whole thing with COVID. Isn't God going to protect us? We need to be wise. We need to walk in wisdom. But ultimately, God's my protector. God's the one that's going to watch over me. God's going to protect me. God's going to guide me by his spirit. It doesn't mean I'm foolish. It doesn't mean I'm dumb. But ultimately, I trust the Lord. And that's what ultimately Paul is saying in our study here this morning. So he says in verse 8, confronting this guy that's doing the stealing, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. And then in verses 9 through 11, I think he questions their salvation. Here's what he says. Do you not know? Notice the statement. This is the third time. Don't you know? What does he say? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Think about it for a moment. Don't you know that the unrighteous people will never inherit the kingdom of God? What unrighteous people is he talking about here? Look what he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, this is where we get our word pornos, or pornography. Don't you know that pornos, sexually immoral people will never enter the kingdom of God? Don't you know that idolaters will not get to heaven? He says, don't be deceived. Don't pretend or think that these people that are doing these things are going to get to heaven. He goes on to say, neither adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived into thinking they're going to get in. Or another way to say that is, why would you think they're going to make it? Based on what? Because they say they're Christians? It's not what a person says, it's how a person lives. A lot of people say, Lord, Lord, but they'll never enter the kingdom of God. Not all that say, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven. In other words, the point is, what is a believer here? A believer is someone who's been changed. Look what he says again in verse 10 or verse 11. But such were some of you. You used to be these people. You used to be in verse 9. You used to be fornicators. You used to be idolaters. You used to be adulterers. You used to be homosexuals or sodomites. You used to be thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners. And verse 11, but such were some of you. You've been changed. See, it gets back to what is a Christian? A Christian is not just someone who has some experience when they're 15 or 20 or 8, whatever. No, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Please understand, it's all about relationship. My security is in my relationship, not some experience. Well, I got baptized when I was 15. Who cares, you know? And Paul says that in Galatians when he says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. It's not a matter of whether you've been baptized or not. The question is, are you a new creation? Are you born again? And if you're born again, you've been transformed. You've been brought out of darkness. You used to be a fornicator. You used to be an adulterer. You used to be a homosexual. You used to be all these sins, a covetous, idolater. But now you've been changed. You've been transformed by the grace of God. You are a different, you are fundamentally different because of the power and grace of God. Isn't that what salvation is? Salvation is not just a person that says, I'm a Christian. Salvation is not a person that has some experience. Salvation is a person who follows Jesus. And that following of Christ is not based upon how you want to follow Jesus. It's based upon Scripture. In other words, does my life line up with what the Bible teaches a true believer does? And the answer is, that's why Paul brings this out. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been changed. In other words, God saved you from this stuff. Why do you keep living like you're still in it? I've said before that in the 6th chapter of Romans, it talks about sin, and it says sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law, but under grace. And God gives me grace. It doesn't mean as a Christian I never sin, but I'm not a slave to it. I'm not in bondage to it. Jesus set me free from the power and control of sin. And that's one of the issues, isn't it? In other words, am I free? Am I free? Whom the Lord set free is free indeed. Or am I still under the bondage and control of sin and lust and ungodliness and perversion and all these covetousness and idolatry? Am I still on? Well, are you saved? You see, this is important because there's so many people today that are doing and involved in all these things, and they call themselves Christians. And we have a tendency to say, oh, yeah, they're Christian. Why? Well, they said they were, and they know all the answers. They go to church. And somehow we look beyond what they're doing and their behavior, and we just say, well, they say this. It's not what a person says. It's what a person does. Does a person, do I follow Jesus? It's not that I say. The Bible says in James, you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. The demons believe in Jesus, but they certainly don't follow him. And it gets right down to examining my life and saying, Lord, I got an issue. I got a problem. I got a situation in my life. That's why, again, this whole idea of pornography is huge. Because sin shall not have dominion over a true believer. Why? It's under grace. God gives power. God gives grace. God gives the strength to follow Jesus. Faithful is he that called you who will also do it. He'll give me strength to walk in holiness. He calls me to be holy. He set me apart at conversion to be holy and separate from the world by the grace of God. And we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have power over sin. We have authority over demons. Jesus said, I've given you power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The fact that you have authority over these things just proves that you're saved. I've got authority. I've got authority over sin. Does my flesh want to do things? Of course it does. But Paul the Apostle said, I keep under my body and I bring it under subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. I'm under God's grace. God gives me the strength to say no to sin, no to the flesh. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He gives us power. In other words, what is a Christian? I would submit you a Christian to someone whose the power of sin has been broken. The power of death and hell has been destroyed. We're eternal creatures. We're with Christ right now. And we'll live with him forever. We have eternal life. Not one day we will. We have it now. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And Paul ultimately is saying this, you used to be all these things, but now you've been changed, you've been transformed. Why do you keep living like this? What's the problem? Are you sure you're believers? Are you sure that you're born again? Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? And if the Holy Spirit's not in all this, chastening you, dealing with you, not letting you get, then there's a problem with your salvation. In other words, I thought you repented. Remember, you'll never get to heaven unless you repent. It's not a matter of just believing in Jesus. You've got to turn from your sin. The word repent means primarily a change of mind. In other words, when I was born again, my mind changed. I began to realize what truth was and light was and right and wrong was. And I repented and I saw my sin for what it was. It was a stench in the sight of God. And I said, I'm done with all that. Matter of fact, the night after I got saved, these two guys came to my room. We're going to go out and get, you know, take some drugs and get stoned. And I told them, I said, I'm done with that. I remember telling them, I'm done with that. No more. I'm done with that. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to a Bible study on Thursday night. Love for you to join us. They never did, but why? Because you cannot be saved unless you repent. What did Jesus say about salvation? Repent and believe the gospel. You have to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. You can't just put your faith in Christ and not turn from your sin. In other words, a true believer is someone who's turned from their sin. It doesn't mean we never sin. You know as well as I do as Christians, sometimes we do things we shouldn't, but I'm not a slave to it. I'm not bound to that kind of sin. I'm not involved in a consistent, progressive time thing. The Bible says in 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, it says the believer, true believer, does not practice. The Greek word is the present continuous. It means practice sin. A true believer does not practice sin. Can't. Why? His seed remains in him. What is the seed? The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He won't let me. He'll nail me every time I do it, and he'll make me feel miserable. And if I keep going, then he'll increase the pressure. The Bible says, turn up my reproof. Here's my point. Ultimately, we're talking about settling disputes among believers. If you've got a dispute among believers, just let the believers sit down and talk and hear it. There's been times in the past we've said, all right, bring your case before the elders, you know, write, you know, what you think's wrong, da-da-da-da. But before you do that, make sure when we finish that you're going to agree to abide by whatever the elders decide. If you're not going to do that, if you're going to wait and see if you get what you want, then forget it. And there's been a number of times in our past where we sit down with an individual and they've had a problem, a legal problem, sometimes with another brother or sister, and we've been able to settle it. Why? It's just what the Bible teaches. I'm just saying that because it gets to the point of, are we saved? This is important. I think this whole journey through 1 Corinthians causes me to say, Lord, what is my relationship like? And Paul brings this out because there's things going on in the church that just should not even be happening. What is wrong here? There's an issue. In other words, these behaviors are symptoms. The behaviors aren't the problem. The behaviors are the symptoms of a deeper problem, and that is their relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close our study, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would just examine all of our hearts. I want to be able to say with David, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, I want my life to be a light. I don't want to do anything that causes people to say, look, if this is what it means to follow Jesus, I don't want it. Father, as a Christian, as believers, we have so often, as Christians, done things we shouldn't have done. We know that. And you have been so merciful and patient with us. We're so thankful for that. Your mercies are new every morning. But at the same time, we realized when we did things that we shouldn't have done, when we sinned, we felt so convicted. The Holy Spirit just nailed us and convicted us. The relationship we had with you was affected by that. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because you want that relationship not to be damaged by me as a Christian doing things that the Bible clearly says not to do. Lord, these are evil days getting worse. It's going to get worse. We have got to follow Jesus. We have got to set aside, as the Bible says, the sin that so easily besets us that we might run with patience the race you set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I pray we would set aside these sins. I pray we would repent and turn from these evil ways and not think somehow it's okay or I'll get by with it or somehow, yeah, I'll do all this damage and down the road, hopefully it'll get better. It's not. It doesn't. It never does. That's why Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't think somehow you can get away with this stuff. And I pray that every person here under the hearing of my voice this morning would not be deceived into thinking, yeah, but because the Bible is very clear, don't be deceived. And Paul, I think, is really bringing home, are you truly born again? Have you repented of their sin? Are you free from the bondage and control of sin? Are you following Christ? We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are miracles. We've been changed from being a sinner to a saint, from being individuals that were under the bondage and ultimate judgment because of our sin to individuals that are now free, whom the Lord has set free is free in sin. As it says in the 6th chapter of Romans, sin shall not have dominion over you because I'm under the grace of God. And when I'm tempted, when I'm struggling, the Holy Spirit always provides as much grace as I need to follow Jesus and to say no to sin, no to what I want to do. And so we bring every thought captive. We don't let our minds run away with us. We don't dwell upon evil. We don't think about doing sin. We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because the weapons that you've given us are powerful. They're mighty through God. They're able to cause us to think about you and think about eternity and think about what's right. Think about what Jesus would do if he was me. Think about the grace of God that's available. We have access to the throne of grace. We come before you boldly this morning saying, Jesus, help me. Strengthen me. Help me to turn. The Bible says, turn at my reproof. So this morning, if you're approving, if there are people who are suffering because of their sin, the Bible says, turn at my reproof. God's design in reproving you or correcting you or chastening you is that you would turn from that sin back to where you need to be. And I just pray this morning that you would grant us a heart of repentance. We're fixing to take communion. The Bible says when you take communion, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Test your own selves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you're reprobates? I just pray this morning that we would examine ourselves. In Christ's name I pray. This is communion time, a time for us to reflect. This is an open communion. It's open to every believer. If you're not a Christian, then I would advise you not to take communion. But if you're a believer, and let me say this. Let's suppose you are a believer, but you're doing things you shouldn't do. Well, right now, just repent. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Just ask the Lord to forgive you. Make it right now as you come to the Lord, as you ask the Lord to forgive you, and then take communion. Just make it right. Don't let it keep going. You have an opportunity this morning to make it right. What we're going to do is we're going to ask you to come up, take the elements, and go back to the seat and sit down. There are, as I mentioned before, there are two cups. There's a juice cup, and underneath there's a bread cup. It is gluten-free wafers, so it tastes a little weird, but they're under there. So, you know, if you're looking for the bread wafer, it's under there, and just go back to your seat, and then we'll share them together. So let's all stand. And we'll have some worship here and just come up and get your cup and then go back and sit down or stand and I'll close this. So.
To bear. What?
11th chapter. Oh, here we have one. That's all right. Somebody else need one? It's okay. Okay. Anybody else need one? Extra here. All right. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to communion. And let me just say, one of the things that they had in the communion service is they had what they called a love feast, and they would eat supper together. And sometimes they would come together to eat supper or lunch, whatever it may be, and because, you know, Calvary Chapel, we love to eat here. And so when they came, though, sometimes people had a lot of food, and they would sit with their family and eat that food, but on other situations, people would come and they didn't have enough food. And as a result of that, Paul said, this is wrong, because we all take of the bread, we all take of the cup. And the Bible talked about, you know, examining to recognize the body of Christ. The point he's making there is that we need to recognize that we're all part of the family of God. We're all believers. Every one of us that's saved is a part of God's family. We have, in some ways, a responsibility for each other, to each other. We need to recognize the body of Christ. Because when we come and we ignore other people, then that's not good. That's what he means by that. And so, again, someone would come and they're hungry, they didn't have enough food. Other ones just picking out over there, not even sharing. It was wrong. So we need to make sure, as a church, that we're examining ourselves, and we're recognizing the body of Christ. You know, I think Jonathan mentioned this, we have a prayer chain, and we encourage you to get on that prayer chain, because people have needs, and we pray for each other. But part of that communion is to recognize that people are hurting. The Bible says if one person hurts, we all hurt. And so we need to recognize the body of Christ this morning, not only here at communion, but just in general. And that's what this is all about. So when Paul is writing to the church, here's what he says: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's take the cup together. Lord, this morning as Christians, we recognize that the body of Jesus was nailed to a cross. It was a physical body. He came in the flesh, nailed to a cross, was buried there 3 days, and the third day he rose again from the dead.
We recognize the blood of Jesus is the blood that makes an atonement. We're in our study of Leviticus. You tell us that you've ordained, you've planned, you've determined that the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Not any blood, but specifically the blood of Jesus. And so we come this morning knowing that as Christians, we believe in the blood of Christ. We believe that because we sin, there has to be the death of an individual. There's got the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. He shed his blood. He made a payment. He ratified the New Testament in his own blood. And so we come this morning acknowledging that, and we drink this cup. We do this, and these elements symbolize the, both the body and blood of Jesus. And every believer is a part of that. Every believer puts their faith and trust and hope in Christ. Every believer, by definition, is born again because we do believe that Jesus came. He's fully man and fully God. He was the mediator. He's our great high priest. He's the one that stood between. He's the one that made intercession for us. He's the one that became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you. And we come this morning to acknowledge that, to say thank you, Jesus. And I pray, even as we take of these elements, that you would help us to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to realize we're believers, we're followers of Jesus. Our goal, not only coming here on Sunday morning, but we want to live our lives in such a manner and way that people see Christ. That we would do the things and make decisions based upon what we believe Jesus would do if he was us. So may we always have that in the forefront of our hearts. May the Holy Spirit continue to speak to us. May we be quick to obey and follow you, Lord. Especially in this generation when so many have forsaken you, turned away from you. May we do what the word says and be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We ask all that. We'll give you praise for it. We'll acknowledge the only reason I'm following you is by the grace of God. The only reason I'm a Christian for all these years is because you have held me in the palm of your hand. You have enabled me. You have empowered me. You have given grace. You have given me the Spirit. All of us that are followers of you, you have enabled us. You're the one. We give you all the praise. We can't get any credit. You're the one living your life through us. You're the one that gives us power over sin. You're the one that has the victory, Lord. And so as we see in Revelation, we cast our crowns before you and say, Lord, to you and to you alone, receive the praise, the honor, the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name.